Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we do thank you that now that we have been justified by faith, that we have peace with you. And thank you for the peace that passes understanding, that guards our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. And I pray that we would experience your peace today as we commit our lives and ourselves to you by prayer, as we seek to obey you. And I pray that you give us peace in this evil and this busy world. Father, I pray that as we come to your word, that you would guide us to help us to understand it. Help us to gain insight to how you spoke to the Corinthians so many years ago. And I pray that we would be able to appropriate these truths for our own lives today in our setting where you have placed us. I pray that you would help us by your Holy Spirit to apply and to obey the truths in this in your word. And I pray that we would see more of who you are, your holiness and love in Jesus Christ. And I pray that you would be at work in each one of our hearts, even as the sermon goes, and even after, as we consider what you have said to us. So we thank you that you have spoken. Thank you that we can hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So hope you're in your Bibles, so 1 Corinthians chapter 8. 1 Corinthians chapter 8. I'm going to read the text for you, entirety of chapter 8. Now as touching things offered unto idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but charity edifies. And if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. As concerning, therefore, the eating of those things that are offered in sacrifice unto idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is none other God but one. For though there be that are called gods, whether in heaven or in earth, as there be gods many and lords many, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him. Howbeit there is not in every man that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol unto this hour eat it as a thing offered unto an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. But meat commendeth us not to God, for neither if we eat are we better, neither if we eat not are we the worse. But take heed lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. For if any man see thee which hath knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall he not conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died? But when ye sin so against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, ye sin against Christ. Wherefore, if meat make my brother to offend or to stumble, I will eat no flesh while the world standeth, lest I make my brother to offend. When I was 16, I got a dictionary for Christmas. That was my only Christmas gift, and I thought that was quite normal at the time. In fact, my family and I would play the dictionary game. Literally, it included dictionaries. One player would pick an obscure word in the dictionary, not known by anyone. Then the other players would make up fake definitions for the said word. Then the player who picked the word would read all the definitions, and the other players would attempt to guess the correct definition out of the fake ones. I don't know if you ever played a game like that, but I find it great fun. Growing up, I thought a fascination with words was completely normal. Apparently, it is not, much to my chagrin. I feel like everyone should enjoy rare and obscure words. You know, when you are growing up, the things you and your family do seem quite normal until you start to get to know other families. If you go off to school or a friend in the neighborhood or you go off to college, you're like, I did this my whole life and it's really weird. I never knew. A mature adult recognizes that people come from all sorts of backgrounds and that normal to them is not necessarily normal to me. Understanding a person's background is key to understanding the person. And that gets to the heart of our text this morning. Different people have different backgrounds, and that affects what they see as good and right in some circumstances. We're not talking about absolute truth, but we're talking like here, eating meat in an idol's temple in 1 Corinthians chapter 8. In our text, Paul urges love and understanding between Christians who disagree on matters of Christian liberty. While we may disagree on gray areas, Christ holds us together. So today, I want to look at the ancient struggle in the Corinthian church, which centered on meat sacrificed to idols, or specifically eating meat in temples. This exposed a perennial problem. We're sinners and don't get along all the time, and we have different views on certain things. Secondly, I want to focus on the bedrock realities that hold us together as Christians, who God is and who Christ is. Lastly, we will see how these truths impact our lives as we live together as a church. So number one, ancient struggles and perennial problems. I think you all know what perennial means, but these ancient struggles show that there's a problem throughout the ages in churches because we disagree as sinners. So this discussion about meat offered to idols here is as foreign a discussion to us in the 21st century America. It's probably as strange to us as talking to the Apostle Paul about the latest iPhone. So can you try to imagine telling the Apostle Paul about an iPhone? Like, Paul, okay, there's this thing called electricity, and you have to go from there. Now this, I feel like when I come to this text, I'm like, we have to start so far back, it's so far removed from our context, that we need to spend a little time discussing this context. Now maybe some of you have studied this and are familiar with that, that's great. So first, temples and sacrifices in Corinth. The temples in ancient Corinth were the hub of religious life. Think about that. Think about today, about things that would be the hub of life. Maybe a school sports game, or the YMCA, or something like that. The local shooting club, the local knitting club, whatever you might think of. Temples in ancient Corinth were the hub of religious life. Temple worship involved sacrifices to a number of false gods, feasting, drinking, and even temple prostitutes. It would seem to us that temples would be off limits to Christians. But temples were also centers for civic life and business. Certain areas of the temple could be used to host dinners for large groups. Say, if you wanted to have a family get-together, where would you do it? Well, today you would, you know, rent a church or a church fellowship hall. You'd do something like that. Maybe at a school. For the Corinthians, they want to have a big family get-together or a business meeting. They would often use a room in the temple that had room to host these dinners. One commentator notes, joining in meals was extremely important in the ancient world because they served as markers of class divisions, as opportunities to converse and build friendships, networking, and as a means to fulfill political obligations. So this is where things happened in ancient Corinth. Friendships and business and politics happened at these temples where you'd have room to have big dinners and meals. So if you were to cut yourself off from this, going to temple, eating a meal there, you'd be cutting yourself off from a large part of society and you would harm your reputation. Consider yourself, if you're a businessman or someone that's important in this society, if you cut yourself off from that, you would harm your reputation. So in chapter 8, Paul addresses eating meals at the temple. This is what chapter 8 is about. In verse 10, it says, For if any man see thee which has knowledge, sit at meat in the idol's temple. So you're reclining for a formal dinner at an idol's temple. That's what he's talking about there. But in chapter 10, which we'll get to in a few weeks, Paul addresses buying or eating meat of an unknown origin. Was this meat from the temple? I'm not sure. He addresses how we should handle that. So that's the situation in ancient Corinth. So we think about, well, a temple, we wouldn't step foot in there. Well, it was more than a temple. It was a civic center, but their idol worship happened there as well. Now the people that are addressed in this chapter, the strong and the weak. First, Paul addresses who he calls in Romans 14, we read this morning, the strong. You could call them the people in the know. People in the know. Look at verse 1. We all have knowledge. I would translate that, we are in the know. That's the Corinthians' argument. Hey, we all know that idols are nothing. And we can go there and dine at the temple. We're not worshiping the idol, we're just dining there. We all have knowledge. We know that idols are nothing. Paul says that knowledge puffs up and makes people proud, but love edifies. This is not saying that gathering and accumulating information in your brain is bad, okay? Let me make it very clear. Because I've heard people come to here and say, being smart will make you proud. Well, you could make it let you be proud. That can happen. But this knowledge is a specific body of knowledge or a certain way of thinking. And he specifically talks about what that knowledge is in the following verses. But I like to translate being in the know. That kind of puts you apart. You're like, well, I'm in the know, so I'm better than the other class of people. Certain people were in the know about food sacrificed to idols. They know the truth in verses 4 to 6. Idols are nothing. There is only one God. The so-called gods that my pagan friends worship, they're nothing. We worship the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 8. Food does not make us more or less pleasing to God. They knew these truths. Therefore, eating at a temple, and I'm not engaging in the sacrifice or worship, but eating at a temple was not a problem for these people. In their minds, it made sense. They had their logical ducks in order. They could say, well, there's only one God. These are false gods. It doesn't really matter. I'm not worshiping them. I'm just eating here. It made sense to them. And they could dine at temples with a clear conscience. It's like just going to a business lunch. Paul says, having the right argument is not enough. We must love. The right argument is not true knowledge. True knowledge includes love of God and loving others. Those are the strong. Now the weak, which starts in verse 7. The second class of people are the weak. These people cannot escape the fact that there are idols in these temples and that the food was previously sacrificed to them. Their conscience cannot handle the burden of doing something that feels so wrong, even though their brothers and sisters say, you know, It's just an idol. It's not real. Think about someone who was bound up with idol worship before their salvation. They could not think about going back to something that was bound up with sin for them. Or think of Jewish Christians who would have avoided the temple completely even before they came to Christ. It would be unthinkable for them to visit the temple even for a meal. The stronger brother with his knowledge must not crush the weaker brother by his actions. This is not talking about mere offense. This is talking about, by your actions, encouraging the weaker brother to actually partake in the food and therefore sin against his conscience. And be drawn back into sinful idol sacrifice. Verse 12, they are actually wounded. You wound their weak conscience. This wound is talking about a blow that leaves a mark on someone. So this is some serious stuff. This is not, I can't believe, did you see Brother Bartholomew eating at the temple the other day? I can't believe he would do that. That is not what's happening here, okay? This is a brother seeing this and saying, oh, it's fine for me. He goes in, he eats, his conscience is defiled, and he gets slowly drawn back into the actual idol worship and sacrifices of the temple. And which is disobedience to the commands of God. So you got the strong and the weak. I want to indulge in a modern example. So because this meat sacrifice to idols is so far away from us, I want you to kind of feel the struggle that the Corinthians are experiencing in this chapter, and actually chapter 10 as well, and Romans 14. So you know, if I want you to feel this, I have to pick something controversial. Just putting that out there. If it wasn't controversial, it wouldn't be a good example. Okay, so I do all this to help us better relate to the text. Let us consider the different Christian views of alcohol. So if you're a member at Allegheny Baptist Church, you have made a covenant not to use alcohol as a beverage. So for us as members, this is a, I call it non-issue. So we don't have disagreements. We have covenanted together not to use it. And that's a wise thing in our culture. But in the wider American church, there is certainly, alcohol is certainly a controversial issue. Let us consider five people that are completely fictional, and if they happen to have your name or a name of a relative, that's completely coincidental. I tried to pick names that I didn't think you had, but if it's your middle name, I'm sorry. Okay, five people. Frank grew up at a Baptist church and was saved at a young age. Growing up, he heard about the evils of alcohol. No one that he knew drank. He made a resolution not to drink as a young person. It was not something that Christians did. When he got to college, he saw the sad outcome of the weekend drinking parties. That further confirmed his decision not to drink. Erin grew up at the same church Frank did. She was also saved when she was young. When she got to college, she too saw the awful condition of those who partied on the weekends. But after studying her Bible and talking to some other Christians, she decided that the prohibition on drinking was legalistic. Erin was convinced that she was free in Christ to drink, but she knew that getting drunk was a sin. She would drink with her friends once in a while. Ella grew up with an alcoholic father. Her parents did not take her to church or talk about God. She knew she would never drink because she saw what it did to her dad. She saw the emptiness in her parents' lives and felt the same emptiness inside her. A Christian friend shared the gospel with her, and God saved her. When she met Christians who said drinking was wrong, she agreed with them because she saw the damage it had done to her family. Liam also grew up in a home without Christ, except his parents were committed to each other and loving toward him. The wine would come out at fancy meals, and beer would come out for Sunday afternoon football. In his house, alcohol was not abused, but an integral part of family tradition. When Liam was a teenager, he was invited to a church youth event by a friend. He heard the gospel and believed. When he encountered Christians who said drinking was wrong, he was very confused. Getting rid of wine at family dinner was like getting rid of the turkey at Thanksgiving. One more. Chester was an alcoholic. He began drinking as a teenager and lived it up on the weekends. His life consisted of parties, bars, and all sorts of immorality. But one day he realized that something was wrong. He happened across a church one morning, went in, sat down, and listened to the sermon. For the first time in his life, he heard the gospel. He repented and believed and turned his back on his former way of life. For him, drinking was something he used to do as an unbeliever. Strangely enough, Frank, Erin, Ella, Liam, and Chester ended up at the same church and started attending the same young adult Bible study. One day they landed upon Ephesians 5:18 in their Bible study. Do not be drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Then the debate starts about whether or not Christians should drink. Frank can't believe Christians would ever drink because that's the way he grew up. Ella agrees with him because she has seen the damage alcohol does. Liam and Erin agree that it is not wrong, but that drunkenness is a sin. Chester says, that's what I used to do. I will never do it again. And the debate rages on. You can see how their ways of thinking are shaped by their upbringing. And I've met people in all five of these categories. Their consciences have been shaped by teaching, experience, and personal study. Each one has a certain logic. Each one has a certain top important reason in their argument. They each have a strong conviction about the topic. And I'm sure many of us have strong convictions about this topic. What would you say if we threw you into the Bible study with these five young people? You're like, let me in there. I'll tell them what I think. I want to press this illustration a little bit further to more specific to us. One of your good friends at work retires, and the retirement party is held at a bar. And you're like, why? Why does it have to be that way? Would you go? If you don't, you'll offend your friend. He might say, I have other Christian friends that are coming. What's the deal? If you do go, you'll offend church members, and maybe you'll set a bad example for your children. The risk is not that you'll offend someone, but you might lead them into the drunkenness and immorality associated with bars. So So I don't want to distract from the text by this extended illustration, but I think I just want to kind of help us see this is something that the Corinthians had deep feelings about, that their upbringing shaped their consciences, and they disagreed strongly in how Christians back then should relate to the ancient temple. These were complex issues for the Corinthians. You have bound up together our upbringing, our consciences, our convictions, our culture, our friendships in society, and our relationships in the church. So it affects a lot. So what truth should the Corinthians hold on to as they navigated this issue in their church? So two bedrock realities that Paul talks about, especially verses 4 to 6. Number one, there is one God, and he is the center of all things. There is one God, only one God. We were made by him. We were made for him. He made everything in this universe. There is no one like him. Therefore, idols are nothing. But we also owe our allegiance to this God of the universe. We were made for him, and so should live for him. Therefore, we should be very careful about how we live, because we live for God. Number two, there is one Christ, the mediator and savior. Paul says there is one Lord, Jesus Christ. Even though other people acknowledge gods and lords, small g, small l, there is only one real Lord. By him the world was created. By him we exist. Again, not only does this make idols nothing, it also makes Christ our supreme Lord. He is the one who should control us. We don't live for ourselves, we live for him and others. So that is the offensive part of the Christian gospel in ancient Corinth, because the Corinthians had all these gods, and they would worship them. Christianity comes along and says there's only one God and his son, Jesus Christ. And that's the truth that held together the Corinthian church. Also know that Christ is our Savior. Verse 11 says, the brother for whom Christ died. Verse 12, if you make a brother sin, you sin against Christ. See, Christ is your Savior and the Savior of your fellow Christian. That's hugely important. Christ died for your brothers and sisters in Christ. Therefore, we should consider them first when we engage in our Christian freedoms. Christ showed love to us all, so we should show love to one another. So those are the realities. We have one God and the Savior Jesus Christ, and Christ died for us all. That's very important. That holds us together as a church, even though we might disagree on gray areas in the Christian life. Number three, then, our lives together. So these ancient struggles in Corinth expose the perennial problems that Christians have in their lives together. See, living together as a church, as sinners, is hard and is messy. But there is a way forward through this joyous mess we call Christian community. This text has something to say to us about our heads, our hearts, and our habits. I know the title says heads, hearts, and hands. That's kind of the same thing, but our heads, our hearts, and our habits. So number one, our heads. Being in the know is not enough. Being in the know is not enough. It is good to have strong arguments for your convictions. That's a good thing. I like when I meet people and they have strong convictions about things. That's something our culture does not have. They're wishy-washy. So it's good to have strong convictions of what the Bible says, about what you believe, how a Christian should live in society, how a Christian should relate to gray areas in the Christian life. However, having the correct argument is not enough. If your knowledge is separated from love for others, it can be destructive. Having a reasoned argument for your position is good, but just having your reasons for what you do is not enough. Your position on an issue is logical to you. Okay? Your position, your reasons that you have are logical to you. But other people might have different logic. I was talking to a few of our members about this, the football player that kneels during the national anthem. And it's very interesting to me trying to understand why. Because we talk to people like, I don't understand. He has his reasons and has his logic. We might disagree with it. You're like, why? We still don't believe he would do something like this. But I think it's helpful for us to see people do have their way of thinking that makes sense to them. We have ours. It makes sense to us. That's why we believe it. Christian knowledge also takes into consideration information about others. What are their convictions? How were they raised? What will hurt them? How can I best love them? Love puts knowledge to use for the good of others. Love knows that even if I can do something, it doesn't mean I should. So I like when people have convictions about how Christians should live, but again, if it's just that and does not include understanding others, it can be very harmful and destructive. Secondly, our hearts shaped by the love of Christ. Our hearts should be shaped by the love of Christ. See, Paul consistently raises the example of Jesus Christ. 2 weeks ago, my last sermon on evangelism, we looked at Romans chapter 15. Throughout the first 8 verses, Paul uses the example of Jesus Christ 3 times. Live with one another in unity. Sacrifice for one another. Look at Christ. Look what Christ did for you. Here in chapter 8, he talks about it twice. Look what Christ did for your brother. He died for them too. So Paul is consistently raising the example of Jesus Christ. He died for us not so we can live for ourselves, but so we can live for others. A heart that is puffed up because of the right arguments will not be a heart that considers others better than itself. When we talk about controversial issues, like politics, that'd be another illustration I could have used. That's next week. Not that I really want to be controversial, but when we talk about these things, the first consideration is normally, what do I think? How can I benefit? How can I prove myself right in this debate? Not necessarily bad questions, but consider these questions instead. How can I best serve others? Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. So yes, have convictions. But one of your convictions should be, let me understand the other person and seek to love them despite I might still disagree with them after talking to them. So number 3 then are habits. Recognize the past and form for the future. So our habits, recognize the past and form for the future. Now, when I talk about things we believe, I'm not talking about truth from the scriptures. I'm thinking about these controversial issues that Christians will disagree on, like, again, politics. We must realize that some of our convictions are shaped by our past, our experiences, how we were raised, where we live, our friends, and our culture. That's why I love reading history, because you're like, people did what? They burned heretics at the stake? We think people are absolutely evil for burning. That person doesn't believe in the Trinity. Let's burn them. We're like, huh? What? What? That happened in the 1500s, commonly. They disagree with me theologically. I'll burn them. Well, for them, it made perfect sense. They're a heretic. They're dangerous to society. We got to get rid of them. For us, like, we're glad they kind of got over that in the 1600s and 1700s, because that was just not good. And I think it's for me as a missionary kid going to a different culture, it was very helpful to me to see how much of our understanding of life is colored by our culture. So I think it takes some pause, stop, and ask and listen to see how the other person thinks. You may still disagree with them. That's fine. Have our convictions, but at least listen. Again, everyone has this internal logic to their convictions. Even someone that you think is not thinking correctly, they have a certain logic in their mind. So A equals B, therefore B equals Z. You're like, what? No, that's not right. But they have an internal logic that helps them reason through their beliefs. their conscience works in a way that is different from you. We can say, I don't believe they think that way. Well, we should consider the logic of their beliefs. Listen, learn, try to understand. Try, at least. You may still disagree, but you've shown that you care. Or maybe you find out that you are wrong. Maybe you are wrong. That's also a possibility. If there's two people that disagree, one is right, or maybe none are right, but they both can't be right. Our consciences may not always be a reliable guide. We're talking about conscience here, the brother with the weak conscience. See, our conscience is not always a reliable guide because we're sinners. If it was always a reliable guide, we wouldn't disagree. We wouldn't disagree, but we're sinners. We've been raised differently. We come from different cultures, different families. But our consciences can be shaped by God's word. And next week, I want to talk a little bit about how we use our conscience in making decisions, like in voting. That's what Paul does here. He says, there is one God, the Father, and one Lord Jesus Christ. And these truths and others help shape our consciences and our convictions so they align more closely with God's. And that's when a brother and sisters disagree on certain issues, what we should do is go back to the Bible and let the Bible form the way we think and the way we make our convictions, because our consciences may not always be reliable. We're going to close with the doxology today. We don't sing it that often here at Allegheny, but it's a beautiful, short and beautiful song. It has a simple but powerful statement of who God is. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. That is simple but powerful. God is the center of all things. He created all things, and all praise goes back to Him. That's kind of what verses 4, 5, and 6 are talking about. There is one God. As we continue to allow this simple truth to shape our hearts, we will draw closer to God. And this is very important here. As we draw closer to God, we can draw closer to our fellow Christians, even when we disagree. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that it guides us. And I pray that we would let your word guide us and shape our convictions and our consciences when we disagree with our fellow Christians. And I pray that we would allow the central truths of Scripture, of the gospel, to draw us together as Christians. I pray that we would show care and understand to people we disagree with. May we understand that you sent your Son to die for them as well as us. I pray that we would be ones who are filled with love and compassion, who want to learn and understand other people. And Lord, I pray that when we genuinely disagree on controversial issues, I pray that we would all things would be done in love. So Lord, may our unity together as the church flow out into the community to show that we have been changed by Jesus. And we pray in His name. Amen.